You'll find your place in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I will begin reading at verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. February 4th, 1872, Spurgeon began his Lord's Day sermon with these words: "We shall have this morning to repeat a truth which has sounded forth from this pulpit many hundreds of times, but we shall offer no apology for our repetitions, seeing that the truth to be preached is one which cannot too often be proclaimed. If you lift up your eyes at night to the stars, what a wonderful variety of celestial scenery is there. The astronomer can turn his telescope first to one quarter of the heavens, then to another, and find an endless change in the sublimities which meet his gaze. Such are the doctrines of the gospel. They are full of variety and beauty and glory, but yet in the heavens one or two conspicuous constellations are more often regarded by the human eye than all the rest put together. The mariner looks for the Great Bear, the pointers, and the pole star, or if he should cross the equator, he gazes on the Southern Cross. Though these stars have been often looked upon, it is never thought to be superfluous that practical men should still observe them." Now, on what doctrine was Spurgeon about to preach? He says this: "It seems to me that certain doctrines, and especially the doctrines of atonement and justification by faith, are like these guiding stars. And we ought frequently to point them out, make sure that our children know them, and that all who listen to us, whatever else they may be mistaken about, are clear about these, the guides of men to the haven of freedom and eternal rest." And then Spurgeon said this: "I believe if I should preach to you the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ every Sabbath day, and that twice, and nothing else, my ministry would not be unprofitable. Perhaps it would be more profitable than it is." Given how profitable Spurgeon's ministry indeed was, those are significant words, speaking of the priestly atoning work of our Savior. Well, Spurgeon's confidence in the profitability of the doctrine of the priestly atoning work is a confidence that we share here in our church. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 that I've just read, introduce the third comparative point in the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ over Aaron, which is to say, the superiority of Christ as a priest, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priesthood of the Levitical tribe. I want to make three observations. You'll notice they break out fairly clearly here in our three verses. And the first observation I want to make to you is, and I suppose I should say, speaking of repetition, it begins with an exhortation. Notice how the exhortation or the command that is contained here in verse 14, again, it's the main exhortation and encouragement of the book of Hebrews. It's an exhortation to endurance. It is a command that we must persevere with Christ. There it is in verse 14. Here is the exhortation: "Let us hold fast our confession." It is another exhortation to perseverance with Christ. Perseverance in the book of Hebrews is like a multifaceted diamond. And here again, the writer, he turns the diamond a little bit so that we may observe yet another facet of what it looks like to endure with Christ. Already, we have looked upon this diamond and we've seen this facet of giving all the more our earnest heeding of the things that have been preached to us. The diamond is turned and we see that it is an enduring consideration of Christ. And the diamond is turned again, and it is not hardening our hearts. It's turned again. It's hearing His voice. The diamond is turned again, and it's listening to the promises of the gospel and mixing our listening with faith. And here again, it's being diligent to enter that rest. And again, here in our passage, it is enduring. That is, holding fast the confession of faith in Christ that we have made. But let's be very clear about it. True Christian confessing or professing of the faith is not just words in your mouth. You must be very careful about this. This is not a command that we are to talk a lot. It is a command to endure in holding fast, not in filling our mouths with words necessarily, though that will be present. We ought to remember the story from Mark chapter 7. That teaches us that a true confession of faith is or has to do with the treasury of our hearts. It's not just a description of what we're doing with our mouths. This is a description of our belief when it says we are to hold fast our confession. Mark 7, the Pharisees were observing some of Jesus' disciples. They were eating their food without washing their hands. And this offended the Pharisees, who had invented all kinds of ceremonies of washing and purification, which God had not commanded. And yet the Pharisees had put it upon men. And so they point out to Jesus, some of your disciples aren't washing their hands. And what that was, it wasn't a discussion of hygiene. It was, to Jesus, an accusation of spiritual uncleanness. That's what they were saying. It was an accusation of unbelief. Your disciples don't believe. That's what they were accusing Jesus of. It was an accusation of spiritual corruption because they didn't go through these ceremonies of washing. Well, you remember the diagnosis that Jesus gave to them. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me." So the Pharisees had mouths full of words. They had mouths full of words. They had a very rich and ornate and sophisticated profession of faith that they carried around in their mouths. But the treasury of their heart was bankrupt. The treasury of their heart was bankrupt. So the diagnosis that Jesus gives to them is, your worship is worthless. You come before God with all these great confessions or professions of faith, but it's all fruitless. It's all vain and worthless because your heart is far from God despite the activity of your mouth. And Jesus will go on to tell them that it's not what goes into your stomach. This is not where we are to discuss corruption. It's what comes out of your heart. If you want to talk about corruption, if you want to talk about filthiness, let's not look to our hands. Let's not look to what's going into our stomachs. Let's examine our hearts. And so, dear saints, let's be sure that we establish this at the beginning when we read these words, that we are to hold fast our confession. Your confession of the faith is not just your words. It's your treasury. This is treasury language. This is a command of treasury maintenance, of belief maintenance. A good definition of a confession of faith, we find it in Romans 10. I'll read it for you. Romans 10, verse 8. I know this is familiar to you. Listen to it now as it defines what it means for a Christian to confess faith. Paul asked the question, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And we would ask Paul, well, what word are you speaking of? And Paul says, well, it's the word of faith which we preach. It is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Because the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So here is true confession unto salvation. It is the Word of God. It is, as Paul put it to the Romans, it is the Word of faith which has been preached to us. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus residing in your heart. Therefore, it can truly reside in your mouth. So that your confession of faith is not vain or worthless or pointless. It's the gospel believed. It's the gospel professed. To confess faith in Christ is to believe the gospel. To confess your faith in Him is to entrust yourself to Him. It's words, but it's not just words. It is an activity of the mouth, but it's not just an activity of the mouth. Let us not make the Pharisaical mistake. We must have this confession, which has very much to do with our hearts. This is speaking of the treasury that resides within us from which we draw our words. But now I want you to notice in verse 14 that the command is not that we ought to have a confession of faith. The Bible does command that, but it's not commanding that here in verse 14. Notice that the exhortation is not just that we must confess the faith, but that the persevering Christian walk is now described. Here's this facet of perseverance that we're looking at now. That it's now described as a walk of confession maintenance. Notice it says that we are to hold fast our confession. We're to hold on to it. The persevering Christian engages not just in a one-time confession of the faith. It's a daily confession of the faith. That's what the persevering Christian is described as. We must, if we'll listen to this command, we must hold fast. That is, we must in a day-by-day way. We must, in an ongoing way, day-by-day believe. We must continue to confess. We must continue to confess and hold on to that firmly. This is a moment-by-moment entrusting of ourselves to Christ. That's what it means to hold on to our confession. A moment-by-moment entrusting of ourselves to our Savior. It's that moment-by-moment believing Him. That moment-by-moment believing and obeying. This is what it means to hold fast our confession. True conversion is the beginning of a lifetime of confessing Him, of believing on Him in our hearts and professing that faith with our mouths. Now, so we have the command. Hold fast our confession. We know that that is treasury language. It is treasury maintenance. The treasury of our hearts, the treasury of our belief in Christ. But now we have to ask this question. Why are we told this? Why are we told this? Why does this command come to us? Why does the Word of God tell us this? It's not telling the world this. It's telling us. Notice the writer of the book of Hebrews includes himself in the command. Let us. He puts the exhortation upon himself as well as his listeners. Well, why does it come to us who have already professed our faith in Christ? Why does the command come to us that we are to hold fast to it? Why are we being told to be firm in holding on to this entrusting of ourselves to Christ? Why does the Word of God tell us? Why does God know that we must be exhorted in this? And why does God know that we must be exhorted repeatedly? Well, I think we've already seen the answer. We saw it last week in just the immediately preceding verses. The reason that God is giving us this command And the reason that God commands us repeatedly that we must endure, that we must persevere, that we must not just confess, but we must hold fast that confession, is because He sees us. That's why. Because there's nothing hidden from His sight. That's why God commands us this. Because God sees something in us and He's dealing with it here. That's why God tells us this. God's not looking for words to fill up the page. He's telling us this because He knows we have to hear it. He knows we need it. Why does the Word of God repeatedly warn and exhort and encourage a sober, diligent, ongoing maintenance of believing and obeying? Well, because the Word of God is a sword. And it pierces and it lays open even the deepest parts of our souls and exposes that which we cannot deny. The very giving of the command, the Word is revealing to us something about ourselves. Are you willing to receive what the Word is diagnosing in us? Are you willing to receive it today? It pierces and it lays open and we cannot deny. The Word is revealing to us that we are weak and that we struggle to hold fast. Thus, God repeats the command to us. We are weak. Do you know of this weakness within yourself? Do you know of this struggle? Let us not deny what the Word is very sharply uncovering. This may lie within the deepest parts of your spirit. Nobody else may even be aware of it. And the Word of God slices and lays us open and is diagnosing that this is a struggle with us. Thus the command comes. That's why we have to be told. This is why God knows. He sees us. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from His sight, not even this part of us. It is natural and it's easy to be spiritually lazy. This is what the Word is speaking to us. You don't even have to work at it. Just step away from the wheel and you will shipwreck your faith. You will flounder on the rocks. You don't even have to work at it. God knows this. God sees this within ourselves. And thus, repeatedly, again and again and again, with multifaceted ways of describing it, the Word of God comes to us, warning and encouraging and goading and promising that we may endure in this. So when you think about verse 14, and you think about the command, it's very humbling, isn't it? God knows that I need to hear this. God knows that I have to be told this repeatedly. God knows for all of us, the command has to come, hold fast your confession of faith in Christ. So may God give us grace when we look at the command to think about not just what it is that we are to do, but to think also about what it's diagnosing within us. This diagnosis that we are weak and that we're going to struggle in this life in doing this. May God give us grace to agree with what the Word is mercifully uncovering. This is a very merciful work of the Lord to lay us open and to say, this is what is here. And this is what will rule you if you're not careful. If you will not hear God's Word, this is what will happen. You will not hold fast your confession of faith. We must be diligent. We must hold fast. May God give us grace that we may repent of the pride which would have us denying that we need these reminders. The cares of this life, the difficulties of this life, the riches of this life, the troubles of this life, the remaining corruptions within our own hearts, we have to deal with all of that. But we know, even from our own experience, friends and family, and from the descriptions in the Bible, we know that those things come along and that there have been many who have walked with Christ for a while, but for those things, they have not endured and they did not hold fast their confession of faith. We know it happens. The Bible has warned us already. We must be vigilant. We must be spiritually alert. Now, dear saints, if this command has in the reading of it and in the explaining of it, if it has been a bit piercing and you are sitting there readily admitting that you have this struggle, that you are weak and you need help. If you sit there and you readily admit that there are times when the difficulties come and how easily unbelief can creep in, and how easily unbelief can dominate your thinking, even if it's just for a moment, and you begin to correct yourself, yet you see how easily it can be there. If you're willing to admit that, are you now ready for some help? Are you ready to admit that your soul needs to be strengthened to hold on fast to your confession of faith in Christ? Well, here's my second observation, and dear saint, here is help for you. In this passage, which introduces this third comparative point, I want you now to notice the truth that's given to you to strengthen you for this very purpose of enduring with Christ. Here is help for us, and I'll summarize it this way. You have a priest. We have a priest. God does not just tell us that we must hold fast our confession. He gives us help to do that. He gives us truth to nourish us and feed us and strengthen us for this very task. Here it is. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a priest. Beginning of Exodus chapter 28, we read these words. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And in those words, at the beginning of Exodus 28, we find the institution of a ministry of intercession. We find there the words, in those words, an institution of a ministry of standing between God and the people to offer the sacrifices of atonement and forgiveness. We find there the institution of a service offered by the consecrated ones, the set apart ones, set apart by their rituals, set apart by their tribe, set apart by their clothing. The set apart ones who would be granted the privilege, a privilege that would be granted to no one else but to them, the privilege of moving past the curtains, the privilege of looking past them and entering into the presence of God to offer the sacrifice and prayers on behalf of the people who would have to wait outside. The priesthood. The book of Hebrews is about that which has been done away with. In times past, God revealed His gospel in the shadows of an earthly priesthood, and He did so with sinful priests, bleeding and burnt animals, and symbolic works and ceremonies. But in these last days, can you join with me in praising the Lord for this? In these last days, God has spoken by the fullness of His Son, who not by an animal, but by Himself, has purged our sins. Do you need strength today to endure with Christ? Do you need strength today to put off unbelief that creeps in? Do you need strength today, dear saints? We have a priest. We have a priest. There was a priesthood with priests, which has been done away with, but it remains. It remains that we need a priest. But we have not a priest. And we have not even a high priest. Dear saints, the verse tells us here that we have a great high priest. Now, I want you to think about how much of help this would have been to these first century Jewish Christians Put yourself for a moment into their situation. Think about the kinds of accusations that they would have been facing, perhaps on a daily basis, from their unconverted Jewish friends and unconverted Jewish family members, co-workers. Most certainly, I think the accusation would have been coming to them that because they had professed faith in Christ, that they had abandoned God's temple. You could hear the accusation that would have been whispered, given to them, that they had abandoned God's temple, that they had abandoned God's priesthood, that they had abandoned God's high priest, that they were without intercession in this, trusting themselves to this dead Messiah. And so the Word of God comes to them and says, No. You have a great high priest. You have a great high priest. There are things in the book of Hebrews that have been done away with, and that explains it to us, but there are things that remain. And what remains is the necessity for us to have a priest. But we have not a priest, we have a great high priest. Now I want you to notice, again, by way of observation, I want you to notice now the greatness of this priest. We have a great high priest. This will strengthen us to hold fast our confession. Now notice in verse 14, notice the greatness of his work. Notice the greatness of his work. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. This, dear saints, is tabernacle language. When you read that he's passed through the heavens, it's not simply or merely a reference to Jesus ascending as he stood there on the last day with his disciples when he was physically with them and they saw him rise. It would certainly include that, but it's not just simply a reference to his ascension. It is a reference to his tabernacle work. Now, I'll give you a couple of references here if you want some further reading. In Exodus chapter 26, that's the curtain chapter. It's an amazing chapter. Chapter 26 of the book of Exodus describes with great detail the fabric and the manufacturing of all of these curtains that would go around the tabernacle. They're of a certain size, they're of a certain length and a width and color. They're sewn a certain way, they're hung up a certain way, they're all fastened a certain way. There's a certain number of them that go around the outside of the tabernacle. There's a certain number of them that go around the inner part of the tabernacle. It's a very clear communication to us that the tabernacle was the other place, all set off and hidden by the barriers of the curtains. As beautiful as they were barriers. So if you, as an Israelite, and not of the tribe of Levi, you were not a priest, your time was spent as an outsider. You were camped nearby. You could look in its direction, but you could not look past its walls. Chapter 26 of Exodus is the curtain chapter. But Exodus 28 describes a very important ceremony, it gives a very important description of the dressing of Aaron. This is Exodus 28, where Aaron would be dressed in this robe and this tunic and this breastplate and certain kinds of pants and a certain kind of hat. And the breastplate would have the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders would be two other special stones. And on those stones would be engraved six names on this side and six names on this side. And you know what Aaron would do when he would wear these clothes of holiness, these clothes of consecration that set him apart? Aaron would wear these stones that were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. They are engraved with the names of the children of Israel. Now think about it. Dressed in this way, then Aaron would carry the names into the holy place. He bore their names with him, as the Scripture tells us, for a remembrance. For a remembrance. Not that God needs help remembering. It's an anthropomorphic type of description. That Aaron would bear the names of the children of Israel into the presence of God, and God would be merciful. That God would remember them. But all that Aaron passed through were curtains of fabric. All that Aaron passed through were curtains that were woven together with threads. Now notice the greatness of the work of our great high priest. Dear saints, he does not pass through curtains. He does not pass through the curtains that Aaron passed through. He has passed through the heavens when he makes his sacrifice. This is tabernacle language. Our great high priest does not have to put his hands out in front of him and part the curtain and come in, because he's passed through the heavens with his priestly work. Now, I want you to flip forward just a few pages if you'd like to see. Right now, this is just the introductory statement. There's so much more I want to say on this point. Maybe there's so much more you want to hear on this point, but we're going to get there in this section. But Hebrews 9, the soul-strengthening truth is later more fully explained in chapter 9 and verse 24. I'll just read it to you now. You can anticipate it coming up very, very shortly. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time." Dear saints, observe that we have a great high priest. And this first observation of his greatness, if you will consider the greatness of his work, he does not pass through curtains. He has passed through the heavens. And our great high priest carries our names with him there. He carries our names with him there. Secondly, observe the greatness of his name. Observe the greatness of his name. We have a great high priest who performs this work, passing through the heavens, and here is his name, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not Aaron. That is not his name. The name of our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. That is his title. That is his name. This is by way of review. We have looked at this already. If you'll look back in chapter 1, there was a discussion of the name that he has. Back in chapter 1, in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? To which of the angels has God ever given that name or that title? Well, to none of them, but to one only. The degree or the amount or the magnitude of his excellency, of our high priest, above the excellent angels, is to be measured by the same degree that his name is above their name. The superiority of the Son over the angels is proven to us, first of all, in the superiority of his name over their name. He has a more excellent name than them. He has a more excellent title. He has obtained a title. He has obtained a designation that none of the angels have ever obtained, nor will ever. How did Jesus get this title? How did Jesus get the title? Well, Psalm 2 is quoted to explain it to us in verse 5. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Here's what Psalm 2 says. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." When was that fulfilled? Well, look what the book of Hebrews is using it as. The book of Hebrews speaks of this as having already been fulfilled, as if God has already, the Father, already has said to the Son, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The book of Hebrews speaks of the son as having already come into his inheritance. Verse 4. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When was this fulfilled? When was this acquiring of this title and the winning of his inheritance? When did this happen? Well, Apostle Paul interprets this as not the birth of Jesus, but another moment. For your reference, you can go to Acts chapter 13 or Romans 1. Listen to the words from Acts chapter 13. As the Apostle Paul interprets Psalm 2, this is when he was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. He said, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written according to concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Dear saints, it was in the resurrection. It was in the resurrection of Christ that we find the public begetting, or another way to describe it, the public manifestation of the Son, where the Father says to the whole world, publicly, here is my Son. In his glory and in his victory, observe my Son coming into his inheritance. The nations. The nations. So when we read them, based on what's already been given to us in the book of Hebrews, now when we come and we read of the name of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is eternally the Son. In that sense, it is a title that he has always possessed. He has always had that name by divine right. But Jesus is also victoriously the Son, taking upon himself our nature and victoriously accomplishing all of his work as the God-man. Upon successful completion, then, the Father, in the resurrection, publicly begets him, publicly manifests the glory of our great high priest, publicly manifests the victory of our great high priest, publicly manifesting and declaring Jesus as the inheritor of the nations. This is the name of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, because the Father himself has said, here is my Son. Here is my Son. So behold the second aspect of the greatness of our priest. His name is the Son of God, meaning not just that he is divine, but that he is the divine and victorious Prince of Peace. He has conquered our enemy. He has secured our inheritance. He has pleased the Father. He has satisfied the law's demands and has silenced the law's loud thunder of condemnation. Behold, he is the Son of God. That is the title that he has obtained, which is better than any title that anyone else has ever had. Thirdly, notice the greatness of his compassion. Dear saints, you need help. You need strengthening. You need strengthening. Observe that you have a great high priest. Consider the greatness of his work and doubt not. Consider the greatness of his name and doubt not. Third, consider the greatness of his compassion. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The command to hold fast our confession of faith in Christ. This is so crucial. I hope that you'll think about this. One of my concerns in giving these explanations from the Scripture when we have come to these various places where the rebukes have been sharp from the Word and the goads have sharp points on the end of them. One of my concerns is when, while preaching to you, to try not give these commands and these sharp exhortations in a cold and uncaring way. And the reason I don't want to do that is because the one himself who gives these commands to us does not give them in a cold and uncaring way. When this command comes to us, hold fast your confession, that command does not proceed from a cold and uncaring dictator. The command is coming from one who looks upon us with compassion. He knows our weaknesses. This is the one who says, hold fast. He knows what it means to be weak, though without sin. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to experience loneliness. And yet he endured. Yet he himself held his own confession of faith in the Father. Yet he himself endured under the most difficult of disappointments. Those closest to him leaving. And yet he endured. People lying about him, making stuff up about him, spitting on him, trying to murder him. And yet he endured. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. Again, by way of review, consider what we've seen already from chapter 2 of this book in verse 10. Chapter 2 in verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, or to make him thoroughly qualified through sufferings. Oh, how our Savior suffered. Consider out in the wilderness going face to face with the evil one himself when he was hungry and when he was tired and when he was lonely without any other human companionship. Behold how he suffered. Behold the temptation, the temptation to take the easy way out, the temptation to pursue an idolatrous path, the temptation to doubt the Father's provision and care for him. This command to hold fast the confession, this command to endure and to cling to what is true, does not come from one who is unacquainted with what it means to do that under the most difficult of circumstances. Our great high priest, our Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, is not that kind of priest who has lived the comfortable life and sits on all the comfortable chairs and doesn't have to walk the dusty and dirty roads. I have wondered this past week thinking about this. I wonder if it is not just a statement about Christ, but a statement about the current priestly situation when this letter was written. The priesthood was filled with corrupt men who were concerned with power and politics. But not our great high priest. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We have a great high priest. Behold the greatness of his compassion. That the eternal Logos of God would take upon himself our nature. Again, as it's already been said from chapter 2 and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, speaking of us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. What magnitude of compassion is that? How do we measure that mercy? How do we measure that condescension that the eternal Logos of God, for the glory of the Father and for the sake of his people, for whom he would bring his own blood for atonement? This one who enjoyed glory with the Father from all eternity past would take upon himself our nature and would wear suffering, would submit himself to his own law as a man to keep it, would endure the insults and hunger and pain and fatigue, even to the point of dying on the cross. Dear saints, behold the greatness of the compassion of our great high priest. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He himself faced it. He himself knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to suffer and to be tired and to be hungry, to face the evil one himself, to face the full assault of everything that the evil one could unload upon him. And yet he endured, and yet he persevered, and yet he held fast. So the command does not come from an uncaring high priest who doesn't know anything about you. Dear saints, this is food for us. This is for our strengthening. Well, finally then today, I want you to consider the provision. Consider the provision, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, because this is our great high priest, because this is the greatness of his work and the greatness of his name and the greatness of his compassion. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want you to look with me at Leviticus chapter 16. There's just a little tiny but important detail I want you to make a note of. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, much more is going to be said on this in the following chapters. I want to make just a simple observation here, because I want you to catch the impact of what we've just read. And this little detail will help you in that. Chapter 16 of Leviticus describes the Day of Atonement, the one time a year where Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go with the blood of a bull. He would be dressed a certain way. There would be the ceremony of the two goats. Verse 15 of chapter 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle and of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now notice verse 17. It's a small detail, but it's so important. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. In other words, God says during this Day of Atonement, Aaron and Aaron alone goes in. But it's not just saying that Aaron goes in alone. God says you are to clear the place out. It's not only just Aaron alone in the holy place. There is to be no one else in the tabernacle. God says, empty it out. Empty it out. And yet we read now in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We have a great high priest. And because the greatness of his work and the greatness of his name and the greatness of his compassion, the command is given now that all of God's people may enter in and boldly approach God's throne. We in Christ may approach, and we may do so boldly. We are no longer the outsiders waiting for Aaron to reemerge. Yes, dear saints, we approach humbly because it is a throne that we approach. Yes, we approach reverently because it is a throne that we approach. But when we come to present our prayers to God, we come with the freedom to pour out our hearts before Him and to do so safely. To do so safely. To speak our thanks. To present our requests. And this provision is made for all who are in Christ. You may say to yourself, but my faith is so weak. Jesus says, come. Come to the throne of grace. You may say, but I struggle so much. Jesus says, come. You may say, well, my steps are so weak. I struggle so much. My faith seems so small. Jesus says, come to the throne of grace. For our high priest has gone before us. It's not because of your spilled blood. It's not going to be because of the merit of your own effort, but because merit has been accomplished in him. It's not because of your greatness. It's because of his greatness. That now the invitation is sent out to all of God's true people. Come, come into the holy place. Come before my throne. Come freely. Come freely and present your requests to me. Present your prayers to me. As one commentator put it, from the lowest of the faithful to the chiefest apostles, all are welcome. All are welcome. Now, when you think about it, this is a provision for all of our prayers. But I want you to look at the context for a moment. This is certainly true for any prayer that we might bring, but look at the context. In this context, do you think there might be a particular prayer that you were moved to pray? Is there a particular request that you might be moved to bring before the Lord in this context? Dear saints, are you ever moved to plead and to pray and to beg that God would preserve you through the difficulty that you find yourself in? Well, what's the instruction to you then? You have a priest. Well, Lord, why should I persevere? Lord, why or how can I hold fast my confession of faith? It seems so hard. It seems so dark in my life right now. The word of the Lord to you today is this. You have a great high priest who has made the way for you to come. So come and pray. Bring this particular request. Bring this prayer request with you. Pray for your preservation. Pray for the Lord's strengthening that you may hold fast the confession of your faith. And dear saints, when you come to pray, when you feel weak, and you feel so weak and so small, and your faith seems but just a flicker, the word of the Lord to you is, come boldly to the throne of grace. And the command to you is, come to the throne of grace to obtain. And come to the throne of grace to find. Because you know what you will obtain? You know what you will find? If you will come to this throne, when you come and pray, you are promised the obtaining of mercy. When you come to this throne and pray and present and pour out your heart before Him, you are promised the finding of grace. You need not doubt. Indeed, you must repent of doubting. Do you hear the promise? Do you hear the final promise here as we conclude in verse 16? That the obtaining of mercy and the finding of grace will be in the time of need. It will be in the time of need. So the curtain has been split. Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out with a loud voice. And he said, it is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And God will never mend it.